Turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 42. We'll be looking at the first six verses. Job 42, verses 1 through 6. Job's humble response. I've mentioned this before, but Elizabeth Elliot, who has written a number of very good and important books that you should read, was herself a missionary for some time. She says, as I look back on that time, I think it was lesson one for me in the school of faith. That is, it was my first experience of having to bow down before that which I could not possibly explain. This came when she was a young missionary, and her only translator, Macario, was murdered. She said, usually we need not bow before something like that. We can simply ignore the unexplainable because we have other things to occupy our mind. We sweep it under the rug. We evade the questions. But you see, the problem for her here was that this murder effectively ended her ministry. Her work for God stopped. She couldn't sweep this under the rug. She couldn't say, well, this is just a side issue. Life had slammed to a stop for everything that she had hoped to accomplish. So she continued this way. Faith's most severe tests come not when we see nothing, but when we see a stunning array of evidence that seems to prove our faith vain. She was trying to be a missionary. And the God who you would think would have helped her let her only translator be killed. If God were God, if he were omnipotent, if he had cared, would this have happened? Is this that I face now the reward of my obedience? One turns in disbelief again from the circumstances and looks into the abyss where God doesn't care, where God can't do anything. But in the abyss, there is only blackness, no glimmer of light, no answering echo. It was a long time before I came to the realization that it is our acceptance of what is given, whatever that may be, that God gives himself. Let me say that again. She came to realize that when you accept what you have been given, whatever that is when God gives himself. He waits for it. He waits until you accept what has been given as from him. And then with that, he gives himself. This grief, this sorrow, this total loss that empties my hands and breaks my heart, I may, if I will, accept. I may choose to accept it. And by accepting it, I find in my hands something to offer. And so I give it back to him who in mysterious exchange gives himself to me. Those who have been through this say that when they have received more of himself, they say it was all worth it. We see in Job 42, verses 1 and 2, God is sovereign, he's the boss, he's in charge, and free. Notice verses 1 and 2. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. The King James margin says, or no thought of thine can be hindered. No thought of God can be any kind of a blockade put on that. So Job finally declares, I know. God had been asking him over and over and over again, if you know this, if you know that. And now he says, well, here's one thing I do know. I know. And yet, Job's words become theologically weighty here. We need to understand this thing about knowing. As you go through hardship, as you go through trials, as Job has done, think about knowing. Another story, Amy Carmichael, missionary to India, wrote, 1912 was a year of stripping. The power allotted to the enemy seemed at times far beyond the limits the love of God might set. From a human point of view, it doesn't seem like God would allow things to go this far. In that year, her spiritual mother in India died. Lula, a precious convert and friend, died. And a week later, her fellow missionary, Thomas Walker, died. And she related the difficulty in this way. Kind people, wanting to console, made the usual observation. Here's what they said. It's very hard to see how this can be for the best. They wanted to let her know they shared her sense of unbelief. It's very hard to see how this can be for the best. Here was her response. We are not asked to see, said Amy. Why need we when we know? There's a lot hidden in that. We know not the answer to the inevitable why, but the incontestable fact that it is for the best. We know this. Others, with a sigh and a shake of the head, observed that it's difficult for us human beings to escape bitterness, even dumb rage, when such things happen. Her response was, it is indeed not only difficult, it is impossible, Amy wrote. There is only one way of victory over the bitterness and rage that come naturally to us. And what is it? To will what God wills brings peace. For us to choose what God has chosen, for us to will what God wills, and then the heart is at peace. We need to know God's sovereignty, that he is in charge of it all. Not only absolute sovereignty, but also benevolent sovereignty. This we have to know. All else hinges on us knowing these facts, you see. We no longer need to trouble ourselves with seeing why God does what he does. If we know that God is in charge and that he's good, that's enough. Edmund F. Sutcliffe said this, the only course for man is humbly to acknowledge his own incompetence, to put absolute trust in God for knowing that his dispositions, whatever they may be, are wise and just and good. You see? We know this because we know him. We know who he is, so we cannot doubt what he does. For Job, knowing the answer to the question who eliminated the need to know why. Your problem in anger for the things that have been done is not that you need to know why. Your problem is that you haven't yielded to the who. Now, Job says, I know thou canst do everything. Now, that sounds like Job is admitting that God is all powerful. But this would be nothing new to him. He had always known this. The second phrase, the second line there in verse 2, and that in the King James margin kind of clarifies the meaning. He says, no thought of thine can be hindered. No thought of yours can be stopped, can be slowed down. So here's the point. Job is not just acknowledging that God's power to do that God has power to do anything that he wants. He is finally confessing God's sovereignty to do anything he chooses. You see the distinction? He always knew that it was God who did this, but he hadn't yielded that it was God's right to do it. Job is not acknowledging God's power to do anything. He is finally confessing God's sovereignty to do anything he chooses. He confesses that God is free to do everything he purposes. The allusion to God's omnipotence is only secondary. What Job confesses is far greater and even more personal and practical. God not only can do anything he chooses, theoretically, he does do anything he chooses actually. God purposes what he pleases, and he performs what he purposes. And it's up to us to say, I'm okay with this. This is his answer. He answered the Lord. Now, how is this an answer? God has given him this great examination, and he gave him the great comparison of, how powerful he'd be against Behemoth and Leviathan. But how is this an answer? The core of God's second speech is found, that we saw this morning, is found in three elements. Number one, Job is infinitely under-equipped to do God's job of dealing with the wicked. Job can't do it. Number two, Job cannot control or overcome even a fellow creature. Only God can. And three, if Job is no match for a mere beast, how can he possibly hope to stand against God? And again, as we saw this morning, consider that Job has no claim to God's obligation. God is not obligated anything to Job, since everything under heaven already belongs to God. You see? These three elements combine to argue that anyone who cannot undertake God's works has no right to undermine God's ways. It stands to reason that anyone who trembles before beasts, fierce beasts, is unwise to contend with the beast's maker. God's answer to Job, and then Job's godly response, instructs us effectively in the art of proper response before God to the unexplained in our life. Why have things happened the way they have? At this point, Job's suffering was to him, you see, we have to remember this, he didn't get to read the first couple of chapters of the book. He doesn't know what happened in heaven. So Job's suffering was to him just as unexplained as ever. But now he has seen God. When you and I are going through this, we don't need a list of principles. We need God. We need the person. We need that embrace that comes with that perfect relationship of prayer. Hearing his words in the Word of God, speaking to him the words of obedience and love in prayer. So now he has seen God. So whether the situation is plain or completely mysterious, it can't trouble him anymore. He's seen God. Once we know God, we can trust him to the uttermost. But you have to know him. We can sense that the world's misery, however bad, does not contradict the love of God. We know him. We understand this. The Christian is given a peace that truly passes knowledge when, with or without evidence, he is willing to believe God because God has spoken. You just believe him because that's what he says. That with or without evidence, he's able to submit to God because he is both sovereign and good. And with or without evidence, you are able to worship God simply because he is worthy. Not because he did something for you or not. It's about him, you see, not about you. This peace baffles unbelievers. How can you be so calm? You see, because I know who's in charge. This peace instructs angels. If you remember back, all the angels heard what Satan said and turned and looked at Job to see if, in fact, he only worshiped God for the stuff he could get from God. But perhaps most importantly, this kind of peace glorifies God. Your whole life purpose is to glorify God. If you fail in this one thing, you've failed in your purpose for being alive. But when you gain that kind of peace in the midst of unexplained affliction, God is glorified. Well, let's look secondly at what Job has to say. And he says, I spoke in ignorance, but now I know better. Look at verses 3, 4, and 5. Job's mind, he hears the echo of God's words. You'll see this a couple of times here. He hears it. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Job raises his hand, you know. Yeah, I remember you said that, Lord. He says, therefore have I uttered that which I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. I was talking beyond my pay grade. I didn't know this stuff, and I was spouting off. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. This is what God had said to him, you see. He remembers that. And he says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. Now mine eye seeth thee. Now it's settled, because it's you. It's you. In Job's mind, those words of condemnation echo into him at the point when he had almost convinced himself that he was utterly without sin. He realizes that that very action was a sin. Back in Job 38, 1 and 2, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? And now he responds with mature understanding. I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me. Wonderful, full of wonder, you see, far greater than I could possibly understand, which I knew not. Now, this is not actually a confession of ignorance. It's a confession of speaking in ignorance. We don't have to be sorry we don't know everything, but we need to be sorry that we speak on the basis of that ignorance, as though we do know something. We must beware lest our opinions exceed our knowledge of the facts, especially about God. At first, Job, you remember, was too stricken to say anything. Put my hand on my mouth, I will not speak again. Now, he's ready to speak, and he begs God's permission to do so. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. He remembers God's words from Job 38:4. Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Job 38:18. Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare, if thou knowest it all. Job 40, verse 7, gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. So he says, okay, time for me to do my declaring. So he explains that he spoke earlier from a flawed and only partial view of God. Now, experiencing him firsthand changed his opinions dramatically. Earlier, his words have become very true in his thinking, because much earlier he said in Job 26:14, lo, these are parts of his ways. I see what's going on here. These are parts of his ways. But how little a portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Back then, he was humble enough to say, I don't know it all. I don't understand everything about God. Later, he was saying, God's not doing right. I know that. See? We close with verse 6. We see here that he says, I repent and submit. Look at verse 6. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You notice the word myself is in italics, meaning that there's no actual corresponding word in the Hebrew text. The word abhor actually here has no grammatical object. It makes us want to look at the word itself. Abhor is Strong's 3988, and it's ma'as. This is in the Cal imperfect, and the imperfect means not completed in its work. So it indicates the idea of an action not being completed. So this abhorring that he was doing, he was in the middle of this action. It wasn't finished. Now the root meaning of the word is to refuse or to reject. It is likely that instead of meaning I reject myself, that word myself being put in there, the focus is actually not upon himself, but upon his earlier words. I think that it would be best to look at it as if he were saying, I now retract my ignorant words of accusation. I reject, I abhor what I said. Not so much myself. He then adds, I repent in dust and ashes. He is not, of course, admitting that his three friends were correct and that he was a secret sinner and a hypocrite. What is he talking about? He does repent of the sin which both Elihu, there at the end, and God had charged him with. He had sinned with his words in response to his suffering. His attitude had been that God was the one at fault and he was blameless. So this led him to speak ignorantly and excessively about God. And Job's repentance here brings with it no request. God, if you'll only do this, I'll repent. You know, if then I will do it. See? None of that. True repentance, listen, true repentance strikes no bargain. True repentance offers no suggestions. It's just a one-way thing. I was wrong, and I know it. Notice that God's restoration of Job, which we know is coming, does not come at this point. Later, God will restore him, and then contingent on his forgiving and praying for his three friends. So nothing has changed for Job at this point. Sitting in dust and ashes, he'd been doing that ever since we started this story, you see. So nothing has changed for him. Yet, look at his face. See the peace in his heart. He finds resolution. He finds peace here. Job is content. H.H. Rowley says, he does not simply resign himself passively to the impossibility of a solution. Well, I give up. This is all that's going to happen. But yields himself in active reverence to find peace in the living presence of the God he thought he had lost. His restless spirit found rest when he rested in God. So I've lost everything, but I have God. Albert Barnes, I thought, was very instructive. He lists these important lessons that we must learn from Job's response. Number one, that a correct view of the character and presence of God is adapted to produce humility and penitence. I prefer the word repentance. No man can have any elevated views of his own importance or purity who has right apprehensions of the holiness of his Creator. What did Isaiah say when he saw the Lord high and lifted up? Woe is me, you see. And when, you know, if you're high and lifted up, you don't really see God. The second lesson, such a view of the presence of God will produce what no argument can in causing penitence and humility. You think of all the arguments the three friends gave him. None of that helped. When God manifested himself to him, to Job, he was melted into contrition and was ready to make the most penitent and humble confession. So it is now, Barnes preaches to us, the arguments of a preacher or a friend often make no impression on the mind of a sinner. He can guard himself against them. He can meet argument with argument, or can coolly turn the ear away. But he has no such power to resist God. And when he manifests himself to the soul, the heart is subdued, and the proud and self-confident unbeliever becomes humbled and sues for mercy, pleads for mercy. A third lesson, a good man will be willing to confess that he is vile when he has any clear views of God. By comparison, you see. We all err in the same way in which Job did. We reason about God with irreverence. We speak of his government as if we could comprehend it. We discourse of him as if he were an equal. And when we come to have any just views of him, we see that there has been much improper boldness, much self-confidence, much irreverence of thought and manner in our estimation of the divine. I skipped something here, didn't I? Yes, back to three. He will be so affected with the sense of the majesty and holiness of his Maker that he will be overwhelmed with his own sense of unworthiness. And then the fourth one is this. The most holy men have occasion to repent of their presumptive manner of speaking of God. And this is where he says we all err in the same way. We reason about God with irreverence. We speak of his government as if we could comprehend it. We discourse of him as if he were an equal. And when we come to have any just views of him, we see that there has been much improper boldness, much self-confidence, much irreverence of thought and manner in our estimation of the divine wisdom and plans. And he concludes by saying the bitter experience of Job should lead us to the utmost carefulness in the manner in which we speak of our Maker. Good lesson. And let us, in all wisdom, be careful as we tread in the presence of God. Moses was told to remove his shoes. I've often wondered, you know, I don't know, how clean are my feet? Is it better to leave my shoes on when I approach God? But you know what that was all about is God saying, you're on holy ground. This is not something you just walk over this like you walk over everything else. Let us be careful then as we deal with the things of God. And if in fact we are saying, God has done something to me I didn't deserve, beware. This is the sin that Job is now repenting of. How wonderful to see that God knows our needs, answers our prayers. Just this morning, Jerry was asking for prayer as Rose and Matt went to a church meeting, And they shared with us the email that Rose came back. It's just everything you'd want to hear. Reference to her recognition, things she hasn't done things right. Recognition that her boyfriend Matt really needs this work. In fact, she said she's even going to type up the pastor's sermon and email it to show what a good message it was. And her only concern in all of this was how are they going to be able to bring the girls, because they don't have a small church and doesn't have a nursery for the little babies. But just like that, an answer to prayer. God is all powerful. So let us be careful. When we think we know better than God, we have really gone the wrong direction. And so Job's humble response, what a pattern for us. I am vile, he said. I'm light. I'm inconsequential. I was talking like I was the major mover of the universe. We are not. All of this is not about us. It is about God. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, tonight, you have blessed us with beautiful music. You have given us an opportunity to enter into your presence with prayer, enter into your presence with worship, with sacrifice. You have given us the opportunity to visit with you. And now I ask that you might help us to have that response that Job had, and to understand that whatever you are doing in our life, you are the sovereign one. You are free. You may purpose as you will and perform as you purpose, and it will be ours to say, whether we understand it or not, once we know it's you, we know that it is wise and just and good. Now I ask that you might open our hearts to bow before you, to understand that it is our job to live according to what you've given us and not to try to make the path on our own. With heads bowed, eyes closed, would you say, Pastor, there is something I need to settle with God in this matter? As we saw this morning, God is saying, I own it all, and if I take it, that's up to me. Is it time for you to say with Job, I understand this. You have the right as well as the ability to do anything you choose. No one can prevent your thoughts, and so I just give this back to you. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up. Say, pray for me. Amen. Amen. Yes. Yes. Amen. Praise the Lord. This is that true submission that brings the peace that passes understanding. Our Father, then we thank you that we can submit to you because you are good and wise and all-powerful. That we can not have to fear that trusting in you will leave things undone or done in a careless way or done in an unloving way. We cannot understand it all, for we are but children. We cannot reach out and take in the infinite mind, but we can live with it. We can live according to it. We can live according to your plan. And in doing that, Father, we need to say yes to you. We thank you for each one that raised a hand. We thank you for the moving of your Spirit upon us, for the world would not have us yield. The devil yet stands in rebellion against thee. And so it is thy Spirit within us that urges us to do the right thing. So we pray thy blessing upon each one of us. Help us to truly value our relationship with you more than the stuff that we have or the blessings you've given. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.